Briefly, I can't spend a lot of time on them because the one especially doesn't deal directly with worship.
But Penny asked last week about could the women go into the court where the sacrifices were made? I did some reading and was unable to find anywhere in the Law of Moses that spoke about it, at least as far as the tabernacle is concerned. However, I did find those scriptures that talk about the different courts of the temple, and I thought this picture might give you a good sense of where the court of the women was, because the women could not come into the closest court, which is the one directly in front of the temple that was actually rather small. It was, however, the court that did have the large altar where the sacrifices were made. I'll pass it around so that you can see it. This is the gate entering into that inmost court where only the men of Israel could go. And you can see a little square there that was the altar that was directly in front of the temple. This larger section where you can see some type of worship event is going on was the court of the women. And even though I did not find many passages that talked about it did seem, from the reading that I did, that many of the ceremonies besides the sacrifices took place there. There were rounding steps entering into that gate that the Levites would stand on and do the singing during the services. And you can see it's all lit up here. And people, you'll see in the close-ups, people are there with palm branches because it's obviously a very festive event that they're gathered for. And notice most of the action seems to be taking place in the court of the women. This picture also I thought was a good illustration of it because all this other space, as you can see, are the larger temple courts. And this is only on this one particular side. You can't see over here the courts that the Gentiles also were allowed in. And that probably most of the day-to-day discussions that the Pharisees would have and the Sadducees would have took place in. You will see, too, a little fence around it, cutting it down considerably, and that was the fence beyond which the Gentiles were not to go. So I thought this particular picture would give you a good illustration of that. And remember, the section that is lit up here is the court of the women. The gates would have been open during the time of sacrifice so that they would have been able to see through that gate and see the sacrifices being made right in front of the altar. But the altar area itself was not accessible to them. Secondly, the other question, which I'd like to touch on, but I can't go into in depth because it really doesn't deal with worship, is the question that someone raised last time about unintentional sins. And I was just coming back from Lassen, and I don't think I answered the best off the cuff. And so I'd like to revisit that one, did just a little bit of reading on it during this week. I think the reason, you want to go back to that sheet we were looking at, it's the one that's entitled Old Testament Sacrifice, in that first packet I handed out. You'll notice that all three of the sacrifices that talk about atonement, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering all mention unintentional sins, but we were puzzling over the fact that there was no sacrifice to be made for intentional sins. I think if you read Leviticus carefully, the reason why Moses uses unintentional sins there is because he assumes that this law applies only to believers, and that believers do sins of weakness, not sins of unbelief. I think when he is saying unintentional sins there, he means sins of weakness. I brought up some phrases, unintentional, and then the opposite of that would be intentional sins. And I did some reading on that, and from what those who study the Bible deeper than I have the time to or can, from what they've written about that is they call them voluntary and involuntary sins, are really all sins of weakness. Whether you're doing it in ignorance, or whether you're doing it because your sinful nature gets the best of you. The sinful world convinces you that it would be okay to do such and such.
That still is an unintentional sin in the sense of what Leviticus is talking about. Okay?
And I think the way I worded it last week was not helpful because a couple people, you know, raised questions about it, and I think I gave too much the bad advice of, well, maybe you're not a believer if you do intentional sins, right? What Moses is assuming in Leviticus is that all of his hearers are believers already. And so I think he's wording it very kindly by saying unintentional sins. Even knowing the children of Israel the way he did and how stubborn and rebellious they could be, God, through inspiration, words it in such a way that if somebody commits an unintentional sin, then this is the way that that sin can be forgiven. Another verse I wanted to look up this morning occurred to me during worship, and I did not have a chance to, so I'm going to just do this off the cuff, is Exodus 19. There is a comment that the children of Israel make there about how they are going to keep every one of God's commands. Exodus 19. Does somebody see it? Verse 8. Okay. This is after Moses has been up on Mount Sinai, for the first time. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Right? So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And then I think there was another one I wanted to point out, where God says, "If you keep these commands, then you will be my people." Yes. There the Lord is speaking, and he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Do you see the point I'm making here? The children of Israel had bound themselves to obey this law that Moses had given. They said, "We will keep it." But human beings can't keep it perfectly, right? They are bound to commit unintentional sins. And so the Lord goes on in the law of Moses and says, "Now here are the sacrifices that you can do when you commit an unintentional sin." Okay? Notice this particular covenant was a conditional covenant where God said, "Here's what you got to do," and the people says, "We will keep the conditions. We will obey what the Lord has commanded." There still would be, because of their sinful nature, times when they would be misled by their own sinful nature, or the world caused them to go the wrong way, but they were still committing those sins, even though they had faith in their heart, and that faith in their heart kept them as part of God's people. And that's why he words it as unintentional sins. I also copied out of one of the dogmatics books that we use at our seminary a page on voluntary and involuntary sins that somebody could pick up on the way out of class today if they would like to. But like I said at the beginning, this isn't one that deals directly with worship. And so I would like to go on to our topic for today. Okay? But I thought I needed to clarify that point. Okay, we finished up with Old Testament worship last time. And today we would like to begin to look at what the New Testament teaches as far as worship is concerned. I handed it out last week, so it has the date September 18th on it. And those of you who have been coming to the class know I would like you to do the homework ahead of time so that you've got your thinking thought through, your questions ready to go. But if you're new today, just follow along with us. You can look up the scriptures as we discuss them. The first one is Luke 2, verses 22 through 24. And as we get started, I'll pass the sign-up sheet around. Okay, our question on Luke 2, I do not have time to read all of the sections today that was assigned as the homework. What worship practices did Jesus' earthly parents observe when raising the Son of God? These two that are mentioned in Luke 2 actually go beyond the ones that we learned in our study of the Old Testament. We didn't look this closely. What is the first one, Joyce?
Luke 2 is circumcision of the boy child on the eighth day.
Okay.
And that includes the law. The second one, if your wife is according to custom, not law, you have got to
use. I think, be careful of your verses, Joyce. I thought about choosing verse 21 that talks about circumcision, but I didn't know if that one dealt directly enough with worship. So I actually put down 22 through 24. That's a little different than circumcision. It's important that you keep these two separate in your mind.
Sure.
The presentation of the boy, of the baby Jesus in the temple, right? Verse 21 tells us, on the eighth day, all boys had to be circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. But 22 through 24 is what I especially wanted to zero in on here. What was this? This was a command that was given in the Old Testament. What was this presentation of a baby all about? Ellie? Yes. Consecration. A dedicating. A setting apart of this baby. It wasn't all babies that they did this for. Did you look closely enough in your footnotes to see what it was about? Just the firstborn, right? Because at a certain point in the law of Moses, it had said, consecrate all your firstborn to me. Then later, there was a command in the same law of Moses saying, but the Levites will take over for those firstborns, and they will do the worship in the temple. But they still had to dedicate this firstborn to the Lord. And it was really a twofold ceremony. There were two purposes in it. Presenting the baby to the Lord and offering a sacrifice for what? John? No. The second ceremony actually did not affect the baby. It affected, Bill? It was for the mother, right? A rite of purification for her. Remember that in the law of Moses, any issue of blood that came from a woman required cleansing. She was unclean because of that issue of blood. And the law of Moses said that on the 40th day after a baby was born, the mother would have to offer a sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem to purify her from her issue of blood. A lot of things are left unspoken in these particular laws, but I think the reason behind it was because of the handing down of the sinful nature from one generation to another. There was something about birth that was unclean. Another sinner had entered into the world. And so there were these ceremonies and these sacrifices that had to take place. I'm always intrigued by both of these as well, in that, I don't know if anybody's ever pointed this out to you, but the eighth day, the doctors say, is about the best time where clotting begins for a newborn baby. It's at its highest ability for blood to clot, and it's intriguing that that's the day the Lord chooses to have the baby circumcised on. And this other one I just happen to know from having our own children. Doctors have kind of a medical sense of the uncleanness. Well, they wouldn't use the word uncleanness, but I know they make the suggestion, do not have sex for 6 weeks after a baby's born. At least that's what our doctor recommended. Isn't that intriguing that that's 42 days after the birth of the baby, and it's about the time that the Lord says, the woman shall purify herself, shall make the sacrifice, and then she is pure. Then she may come into the temple and worship the Lord again. Yeah. What was Mary supposed to give? What type of sacrifice? Did you go back and look in that Leviticus passage that was probably down there in your footnotes in connection with? Yeah, two pigeons or two doves, but there's an interesting little detail about that too. Which kind of woman was supposed to offer two pigeons? A poor woman, right? What was the first command that was given? What was she to offer? A lamb and a pigeon, right? But if she could not afford a lamb, then she should offer two pigeons. What does this teach us about the family that our Lord was born into? They were poor people, right? They could only afford to bring two pigeons to the Lord, two doves. And that was her sacrifice for making herself clean. Now, there's not a lot that we need to talk about with this incident, but the reason I'm going to it is because I want to impress on you how Mary and Joseph had no sense of, well, you know, our baby's a little different. This one is the Son of God. I mean, there's no uncleanness here. We shouldn't have to have him circumcised. Present him to the Lord. He already belongs to the Lord. He's the Lord's son. No, no, no. These are humble people who go through all the ceremonies that their son is going to remove from worship. And I think this humility is what we need to show as we approach our Lord in worship, right? Well, you know, those old worship practices, that was fine for grandma and grandma. But I mean, we've entered a different age now where our needs are different. And you see what I'm saying? You are going to see in this section a great reverence for the Old Testament ways of worship. And yet you're also going to see some very revolutionary things happening. Jesus saying to the people, Sabbath day, you can do good things on the Sabbath. You don't have to refrain from saving your neighbor on the Sabbath. So there's two threads that are going to flow through this whole Old Testament worship. There are scripture passages in the New Testament that emphasize things like, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is edifying. I've got to, when I decide what I'm going to do, how I'm going to worship the Lord, I have to be concerned about my neighbor's well-being, as well as my needs. We hear so much about needs today, right? Yeah. So that's the first thing I want to talk about. Before we open it up to discussion, let's go to the second one, because that's an intriguing one too, right? What other worship custom, Luke tells us specifically, this one was only a custom, but what other custom do Jesus' parents go through at the temple? In the second section. The Feast of the Passover, right? And this is a very important Passover for Jesus. Why? What age is he now? the 12-year-old boy Jesus. Now they take him, perhaps, to see his first sacrifice ever. What is this custom? Do you know it? It still exists today. The bar mitzvah, right? This was the bar mitzvah when a son of Israel would become, this is an Aramaic phrase, bar mitzvah. It means son of the commandment. It was that period, that milestone in a young man's life where he is recognized as a man in Israel, right? And his parents take him to the temple in Jerusalem. You know how much I love Luke. I can't help pointing out the little detail. Luke 2 is just full of the temple. It's almost as if Luke wants to tell us more about the temple than he does about Jesus. Because we have the presentation of the 40-day-old... Well, first of all, I should go back. Chapter 1 starts in the temple with Zechariah, the priest, offering incense there. And the angel comes to him in the holy place and tells him, you're going to have a son who will prepare the way for the Savior. Luke starts in the temple. And then Jesus, even though he's so poor and he's born in a stable, 40 days later he's brought to the temple. Then, 12 years, he doesn't tell us anything between 40 days and 12 years. And again he chooses to tell us about something that happens in the temple, right? He's very worship focused, right? And so the second one, it's only a custom. This was not a command given by the law of the Lord, but Jesus' parents were devout Jewish people who followed even the customs. And even though they had the Son of God with them, they went through all of the customs with him. When he's 12 years old, they take him to Jerusalem for his bar mitzvah to participate, perhaps, in his first sacrifices, to see it for the first time. And in connection with this one, the second question says, in the last of the two accounts above, what attitude does the boy, Jesus, show toward God's house and the purpose for going there? Not only his parents are devout Jews, but what attitude does he show toward the house of God? Yeah. Scripture is very important to him, right? And he has bound in his mind the temple and the word, right? That's what happens there. You know how kids are at this stage? I told you last week, went to Mount Lassen. They're about that age, 12. It's hard to keep them all in a group. One is getting a little ahead of the others as he goes up the mountain. And some are straggling behind, right? And Jesus' parents are the normal parents. They assume he's with the other children. And they get a day removed and, oops, Jesus is missing. And they go back all concerned. Where is he? They search all over the city before they go to the temple. Right? What 12-year-old boy is going to be in the temple? And there they find him with the teachers discussing the word of God. And the teachers are amazed at the answers he gives. Not just questions, but answers that he gives. And I couldn't help but draw a connection between worship in Jesus' day and worship in our day. Pastor Carr was telling me the story the other day of when he first got confirmed. He was the only confirmand in his confirmation class. Comes from a small congregation. And the pastor said, after you get confirmed, you come to Bible study. And he came to Bible study, even though his parents didn't go to Bible study. And I thought, boy, that shows some resolve, right? And how, in a sense, you've got that idea of you go to the temple to worship, but you also go to study God's word, right? The way we do it here at St. Mark's, we've got a reason for that. Especially if you come to the early service, it really works well for you because you get to worship God first, and then you get to stay behind in the temple. What a joy that is, right? And study his word. Yeah. So that struck me about Jesus. That's where the teachers would always gather and discuss, and this 12-year-old boy, he was going to stay behind and do that. Okay, let's open it up to discussion. Did you have any questions or comments about how Jesus' own family handled worship? Because this lesson is intended to bring us out of the Old Testament law and into the freedom that the New Testament believers have. And the thing that I thought was striking is how Jesus' own family stays very much within the models of worship that were set up in the Old Testament. They didn't show up at the temple and say to the priest, "Now you guys can stop all this stuff, because here we got him. This is the baby. This is the Savior of the world. Okay? Don't need to make any more sacrifices. He's going to do it all." Any questions, comments, or insights that you have? Bill?
Part of it was his time as a child. He was learning. He still is a man at this point, even though he is God. And he has to learn the credibility, if you were to come to battle against, he's learning and growing up. So it wasn't his time. So all of these, he wasn't the fulfillment yet, he would be.
Yes. Yeah, that's a very important point. It wasn't Jesus' time yet to clearly show that he was the Messiah. And I'd like to branch beyond what Bill is saying there, too. I think it was necessary for Jesus to go through to fulfill everything in the law of Moses, right? By being circumcised, by being presented in the temple. He has not yet begun his new covenant, right? When did that new covenant begin? The people were under the old until the new came. Yeah, the day he died, right? His baptism was very important too. That's when he publicly came forward as the Son of God, right? But really, the Old Testament laws were all still in effect till the time of the establishment of the new covenant. That 24-hour period in which Jesus died was very important. I always emphasize for people, remember the Jewish reckoning of time. The day began at sunset. And after that day began, that's when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. And it was the same day on which he would die. He would die within that 24-hour period, right? He would be slaughtered as the Passover lamb on the same day as all those other lambs were, right? So until that time, the people needed to keep the hedge around them of God's law, to fulfill all the commands that God had given, right? I hope this particular lesson will be very eye-opening for you and help you to think through things that you've never thought through before about worship. And Bill has a very important point. Jesus was under the law. He was under the whole law of Moses, as much as Moses was, as much as Abraham was, Abraham came before the law of Moses, but as much as David was, as much as Isaiah was, as much as Elijah was. Right? Any other thoughts in connection with Luke 2? Okay, let's move on to the next one then. What can you learn about early worship of Jesus from the following passages? Matthew 2, verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11. I'll read that one since it's real short. This is the coming of the Magi, right? On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Maybe I'll just pause there. What was worship like in Bible times? If you were worshiping the Lord, what was the normal thing for you to do? Bow down, right? We're going to have several passages here that are going to indicate getting down on the ground is the way that they would worship the Lord. Okay? Here it says they bowed down. So just pay attention to the wording in each one. They bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened... Oh, I can't go past this too quickly. I've always wished I could have been there with the Magi to see what the scene was like. I mean, if you try to picture it in your mind, it was almost a ridiculous scene, wasn't it? To have these wealthy, learned men come into the house of a poor woman who has a very ordinary baby sitting on her lap, and for them to bow down to this very human creature, right? It was the kind of thing that would have been scandalous in Israel, because you would never think of bowing down and worshiping a human being. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only, the scripture said, right? Brett and I were talking. He's doing the Luke class, which I did a number of years ago, and he's using a commentary that I also used when I was doing that class. And there was an insight that the author gave that Brett just had to share with me. We're kind of like, we treat the Lord's Supper kind of the way the people of Jesus' day treated him. They came to him and they looked at him, and he was so ordinary. He was so human. "This can't be God," they said. And we, even those of us who believe in the real presence of the Lord's Supper, we come to the altar and we look at it, and at least part of our mind says, "That's just bread and wine. That can't be Jesus' body and blood," right? God chose to use earthly things to come and to touch people. And these magi were wise men enough to recognize that this little baby was the very Son of God. They did something very drastic, right? They bowed down and worshiped this human baby. Just unheard of before this time. So when we come to worship, need to recognize God's presence, recognize his voice in the readings and the sermon. Oh, they sound like such ordinary words. That's just the pastor talking there, isn't it? That's just the pastor preaching on a text, right? No. This is God speaking to us. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we've got to lay all skepticism aside, all of our rational powers of trying to accept this is, and we just have to let faith take over. The Holy Spirit has to work an acceptance in our heart to say, yes, this is Jesus' true body and true blood. People who come into our church may not recognize him because they have not been instructed yet. They may think, these people, they act so solemn when they're coming forward to receive simple bread and wine. But we know that these are the ways in which God comes to us. And so we respond the way the Magi did. Read the rest of the verse with me. "Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." How did they show in an outward, external way that they recognized this was God's Son and that this was the best gift that had ever been given to the world? John.
Well, I was going to say that this extreme was significant. You just passed around a picture of the temple. Those three wise men, they would have come to the temple, they would have gotten past the wood gate because they're Gentiles. If they are at the feet of God, able to worship, show us here as the forerunner of how we, the Gentiles, can worship Jesus.
That's a good point. As Gentiles, they would not have been able, unless they were proselytes, as we talked about in the Acts class a lot, right? But we get no indication of that they were proselytes who had been circumcised and everything. But they would not have been allowed any further beyond that fence that you saw. But answer my question once. How did they show by their outward actions that they recognized this was God himself? Sarah?
Well, aside from the temple significance of God, down there, they came incense and myrrh, which are spices that you would anoint her, that you apply to a dead body. And they know by doing those gifts, they were saying that he was one.
Yes. Yeah. Myrrh, we hear about later in the Gospels as something that would be used to embalm a dead body. And could they perhaps have known enough of the story and are showing their faith? They know this is the one who's going to die for them. I thought Sarah was going to go in a little different direction with incense, though. There's even more you can say about incense. What was the statement by giving this little baby incense? Infants usually don't enjoy incense, right? What was incense used for, Ellie?
Incense was, there was an altar of incense in the temple.
Yeah.
So by bringing incense to him, they were in essence saying he was the high priest.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. They're bringing him incense because when you worship God in the temple, you use incense. When the priests would make the prayers, they lit the incense, and as the smoke of the incense went up to heaven, so the prayers went up to heaven, right? They are giving him divine gifts here. And gold, you know, is obvious. That's the most expensive substance on the face of the earth. But John, in his comment, made me think, what part did gold play in the temple? Oh, there's gold all over the place, right? The inside walls are just covered with gold. So the gold, too, is saying something about this is God. This is where we worship God now, with Jesus Christ. He is the center and the focus of worship at all times, right? Those were very significant gifts. Susan.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Gold would have been refined, Susan says. So there's a purity about it when you present it to someone, right? Yeah. Maybe it's a statement of Jesus' purity. Okay. Keith?
Well, gold also doesn't rust or anything, so isn't it a sign of...
long-lasting, eternal, right?
Yeah.
It doesn't rust or... decompose the way other metals. Yes?
Back to John's thing. I think I found something that might point to how the Magi got in. Because
mm-hmm.
in verse 7 it says, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may worship him.'"
Mm-hmm.
So I think he gave the Magi a pass to go and search.
Uh-huh.
You know, he probably had some official, you know, "I have reason to have business here." Looking.
Oh.
If anyone had asked the Magi, "Why are you..."
But do you mean a pass into the temple?
Well, possibly. I mean, Herod had a lot of clout. So
it was, in a sense, it was Herod's temple. And Keith wonders, what verse is that?
It's chapter 2, and it starts on verse 7.
Chapter 2, verse 7. Keith is wondering if Herod gave the Magi a pass, sort of, into the temple. Because he says to them, "You go and search for the baby in Bethlehem, and I too will go and worship." It was the building that was attributed to Herod. He had a big hand in building it, but I still think the Jews would have... Remember in our Acts class how Paul was accused of bringing some Gentiles into the temple and he got into big trouble for that. So I think even Herod would have gotten into trouble if he had given that pass. I do think, though, that what Keith is pointing out is interesting. Notice he is saying he wants to go worship. We know that his intent isn't to do that. It's to kill the baby. But it's clear that the Magi have impressed on Herod, "We want to worship this baby," right? Because Herod's even chiming in, "I'll go and worship him too." So that's an interesting fact. Anything else on the Magi account? Sherry?
I just think coming from where we have people that are Jehovah's Witnesses in our family, this is a really good verse where they bow down. And
yes.
The gifts that you point out, wouldn't you say that's a really good verse?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I would agree. Sherry says, for any of the bodies that are in America today, church bodies, that deny the divinity of Jesus, this would be a good verse to share with them, right? Jehovah's Witnesses or some of the other ones. You know, these people recognized Jesus as God. They bowed down and worshiped him the way they would worship at the temple in Jerusalem. I think you're absolutely right. Okay? Let's go on to the next one then. This one's always striking to me. Another mention of, this time, Jesus' disciples worshiping him. Matthew 14:33. This is after Jesus walks on water. Verse 33 says, after the wind died down, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. How they worshipped him in the boat, you know, if they tried to do the bowing down or the prostrating themselves, I think would have been more difficult. I'm wondering in what way they showed worship to him. But maybe I shouldn't be thinking about bodily position so much when worshiping. What is the best indication that they are worshiping him? Yes, their acknowledgement, right? The words that they spoke. It's like our Apostles' Creed that we say on a regular basis, right? I believe. Right? That's what they're saying. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They'd been hesitant up to this point. He's a great prophet. They're more intrigued than convinced. But now they're starting, halfway through Matthew's gospel, to actually get down, worship him, and make a confession of their faith. Rosemary.
It reminded me of the Bruce Banner, You Are God, We Praise You.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. In the early morning service, the service called Morning Praise, there's always a song sung after the sermon called, the old name for it was the Te Deum. And we have a new arrangement that we've been doing in chapel. We've done it before here. Maybe you recognize it. You are God, we praise you. Right? That's basically what they were doing here. Jesus had proven by his miracle, by his words that he spoke to Peter. Remember how he had coaxed Peter out on the water too? And Peter went down, glub, glub, glub. You know, he reached out his hand and pulled him up. And I think even chides them, right? Or chides Peter. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Right? Pastor Carr was chiding us in the sermon today, right? Because the text had to do more with sin and repenting, right? Than it does on some Sundays. Oh, you of little faith, why are you doing these unintentional sins as we were talking about before, right? Jesus does the same. And then we responded with, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Okay? God speaks to us in worship, and then we respond to him. That's what worship is about. Any other insights into this particular one? Lois?
I couldn't help but notice on all of these that they worshiped him where he was and where they were.
Yes. What is revolutionary about that, Lois? Yes. Our next section is going to emphasize that, especially when we get to John chapter 4. The earth-shaking thing about Jesus having come and established the new covenant is that you don't have to go to Jerusalem anymore. You can worship him wherever he is, and that is where? Everywhere, right? Because he is omnipresent. He is now the total focus of worship. Worship is not refined to one place. Yeah, this is going to be an earth-shaking thing. That these guys would worship a human being in a boat in the Sea of Galilee is absolutely revolutionary in worship. Good point. Anybody else on Matthew 14? Okay, next one is Matthew 28:9. This is an interesting one because it's after he rises from the dead. Right? Dean? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, too. Some people use what we just previously said as their excuse for not going to church. I can worship God anywhere, right? He's omnipresent, he's everywhere, and I can. The one I always remember is when we were going door to door on Saturdays around here, there was a lady down this direction, and I said, "Do you have a church that you worship at?" And she said, "I sure do. It's right here underneath these. You just have to go through this doorway and you're in my church." She meant her own home, okay? We're going to see passages later on that emphasize why Christians should gather together to worship. You miss so many components of worship if it's just all you, all by yourself, right? We're going to talk about the mutual encouragement that we give one another. Person a scapegoat. That's what happened with this class, and that the pastor can share with us from the pulpit after the word's been read. The Lord's Supper that was always intended to be a group meal, right? But Dean's question brings out a very important thing about to understand in this class. In New Testament times, we have freedom to worship. And nobody can set a new set of laws that says, you have to worship on Sunday, you have to come to St. Mark's to do that worship, you have to do it with this order of service. We have to shy away from that, or otherwise we're misunderstanding worship in this day and age. That type of person, obviously, we're going to want to continue to encourage and rebuke for ignoring the means of grace and thinking that my prayers are enough. But we're not going to set down our own set of laws saying it must be done this way. Then we're misunderstanding the whole New Testament. Let's go on to Matthew 28, verse 9. Jesus has just risen from the dead. The women discover him for the first time, and it says in verse 9, "Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him." Any indication there of how, you know, bodily position and stuff, worship was done in Jesus' day? They must have been down, right? Because they're clasping his feet when they worship him, right? The Jewish people, I think as best as we can tell, did a lot of I think it was more than on their knees. I think it was on the ground, with the nose to the ground. The word, the Hebrew word for worship, the most commonly one used, has that idea of prostrating yourself. Prostrating means to get right down on the ground. The visual image I have of it is from the Luther movie. We just happened to see that one again, the new one that Thrive In financed. There were a lot of inaccuracies in that movie, but one of the things that I think was very accurate was when Luther first made his vows at the cloister. They would get down in this position on the floor in front of the altar, and they would lay there for, I forget the amount of time, it was for a long time when they were making their vows. And I think we've kind of lost the sense of, I often think about it and talk about it in staff meetings, is there somewhere we could kneel here at St. Mark's? And I tend to let all the things like the rough cobblestones here divert me from saying, let's kneel. But I think we need to reestablish a sense of my bodily position says something about where I stand in relationship to God. You might want to think about that for your own personal worship at home, whether it's kneeling or prostrating yourself or whatever it is. Because these ladies, when they were worshiping him, the feet were right there at hand level. So they were down, right? Donna?
When I was growing up, I remember, and I don't know if this has to do with this or not, but when you came back from communion, you kneeled down on the floor at the pew and said your prayer.
Yes.
And I don't know if that's the same thing you're talking about.
Yeah.
Don't do that now.
That's a long-lived custom that after communion, returning to your seat, worshipers would kneel down and pray. It would be a good custom to realign. Dean? Oh?
So you're kneeling down often. Did you kneel every time you had a prayer in the service?
Pretty much.
Oh, okay. Was this your church back in South Dakota? Okay.
Dean's church, they knelt at every prayer.
John?
When I look at this passage, I don't believe that every time they saw Jesus, they threw themselves down on the ground and grabbed his feet. But I think it seems like it's more symbolic in the sense that now you can almost grab on to God, because in the Jewish religion before, you could only go to the whole God was in the sense it was a God yeah. was in the Holy of yeah. Holies, and only the High Priest living there once a year. And you really were kind of removed from God.
Yeah.
And what was different in all three of these cases is God was there,
yeah.
right?
That's a valuable thought.
I guess a phrase I'd like to teach you too is the difference between descriptive passages of Scripture and prescriptive passages of Scripture. Notice how all three that I've chosen are descriptive. That's the way they worship Jesus then. There's no command given that that's the way we're supposed to worship. They may not have done it that way every time they worship Jesus, and so that's just an idea for us to try, right? It's not something that we have to do. Much more important, John says, is the fact that the people are beginning to recognize that Jesus is God who is present with them. They don't have to go to the holy place to worship him. The holy place is Jesus, right? Wherever Jesus is. And Jesus is omnipresent, so he is present everywhere, even though we do not see him. I'm always so intrigued. I just wish somebody had written in history when the Christians began to worship on Sunday and how the whole early worship services developed. Because I have a sneaking suspicion, the more I study it, that it goes back to Easter Sunday, and it's been going on uninterrupted since that time. Is it any accident that we're still worshiping on Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb? I am guessing, we know from John chapter 20, right, that they gathered in the upper room on Sunday evening of Easter, and then a week later, they were gathered in the upper room. It's my guess that the resurrection was such a life-changing event that everything in worship got jogged out of its old way, and they began to do it in the new way from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And when he left them and ascended into heaven on a Thursday, the next Sunday they gathered together again and did the same thing they had been doing for six Sundays before then, because they recognized he's still here with us. When they gathered in the upper room, if that's where they were still meeting, they said, Jesus is here with us. Listen to him talk. And then they read the scriptures. Jesus is still here with us, with his body and blood, and then they had the Lord's Supper. Okay? That's just my guess. Let's go on to the next one. What did Jesus teach as to how to worship? What were his views on Old Testament worship? Was he changing worship practices? A key chapter of the Bible in understanding Jesus' teachings about worship are found in John chapter 4.
It's a longer section, so I won't read the whole thing. Remember, he's talking to a woman who's waiting at a well, drawing water, and he asks for a drink and starts up a conversation in which he points out the fact that she's had five husbands, and the one she's got now is not her husband. And she does what guilty consciences always do. They want to act religious. She breaks off the conversation and leads it in a whole different direction when he points out her adultery. She says, well, our people worship here on Mount Gerizim, and I understand that you Jews worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and tries to get him diverted from the talk about adultery. And he goes along so willingly with her, and he says, yep, you're right. And we worship him because we know God. Salvation is from the Jews. And he leads her right to him as the Messiah. The phrase I especially want to zero in on is the one where he says, verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. He says, Mount Gerizim, doesn't matter. That's not the place of worship anymore. Jerusalem, doesn't matter anymore. That's not the place of worship. What are the two key ingredients to worship in Jesus' software? Spirit and in truth, right? I think he chose very broad words for a reason. Worship needs to be spiritual. It needs to be done not in a physical place or a physical way, but it must take place within our spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of what Jesus is talking about here. The Spirit must be there whenever we're worshiping, and He must speak to us through the Word. He must change our hearts. He must create new hearts in us in order for it to be true worship. Spirit is the first important thing, but notice the one He leaves for the last. Must be solidly based on scripture teaching, and there cannot be anything false in it, right? As we go on with our discussion of worship, we are going to frankly say, if there is a form of worship, if there is a song used in worship that has any false teaching in it, it may not be used in worshiping Jesus Christ, right? Give this chapter some more thought, and we'll pick it up here next time. Do the rest of the homework. Hopefully we've intrigued you enough that you're going to dig deeper into those chapters next time. And let's have a good discussion next week on New Testament worship.